The person who wanted to hear about comparative religions especially emphasized the religion of Islam and wanted some information about that, which is understandable because Islam is on most Americans' minds quite a lot these days. And I thought we might spend this afternoon just talking about Islam, maybe some of its origins, maybe some of the scriptural references to it, the Quran, and how the Quran contrasts with the Bible. The first thing is about Allah. The prime statement of Islam is there is no God but Allah and Muhammad is his prophet. And the question was asked me over in the aisle a couple of months ago, is Allah the same as the God of the Bible or different? And actually, he's quite different. Allah started out as a moon god and became the one God of Islam, but not the same as the Bible God at all. As we go along, I may try to point out scripturally some of the differences between Allah and the one true and living God that the Bible talks about. But this is an important subject because there are about 1 billion, maybe 400 million Mohammedans at this time on the earth. It's difficult to say how many because their number is just growing almost exponentially all the time. One out of every five people on the earth now is a Muslim. And in about 10 years, it's expected that there will be 2 billion, with a B, Muslims on the earth. It's the fastest growing of the major world religions that we were talking about this morning. And that's driven by high birth rates in the third world. In our country, there are probably about 8 million Muslims at this time. It's one of the fastest growing religions in America. When we think about whether Islam is a valid religion, whether it's true, we ought not to worry about emotional arguments. Do we like these people or are these people trying to kill us? There are answers to those kinds of questions. But the issue we're facing when we try to talk about whether Islam is true is whether or not their so-called inspired book is true. Is the Quran right or is it not right? Because the validity of Islam stands or falls with the inspiration of the Quran. If the Quran is not the word of God, then Islam collapses. There's no possibility that Islam is correct if its book is not correct. The non-Islamic world that you and I are a part of depends on Muslim sources for information about Muhammad's life. Outside Muslim sources, we don't have any sources for his life. It seems that when Muhammad was a boy, nobody ever bothered to teach him to read or to write. Muslims universally insist that he was illiterate all his life. But he did have some financial savvy. He supervised trade caravans, as I think I've mentioned to you before. He married his employer. His first wife was 15 years older than he was and was a huge influence on him. She provided for him not only financial security, but also encouragement and confidence as he began to later sort out his religious experiences. There was a big community of Jews in Arabia in the 6th and 7th centuries of our era when Muhammad lived. And as Muhammad was on these trade routes, taking caravans from place to place, he'd sit around the campfire at night with the rest of the men, listening to the stories that were told. If you can't read anything, then your primary way of learning things is by listening to what other people say. And he was a good listener. Unfortunately, both the Judaism and the Christianity, so-called, that Muhammad was exposed to, were in very corrupted forms by the 6th and 7th centuries. And Muhammad, remember, could not read any source material for himself. Over the 22 or 23 years that he dictated the 114 siras or chapters that we know of today as the Quran, he regurgitated a great deal of what he had heard around the campfires as he remembered it, and sometimes he changed it to fit whatever situation he was in. The Jews of Arabia in those days were more acquainted with the fables of the Talmud than they were with the Bible. Muhammad probably had no direct contact with the Bible at all. I don't know whether you've done any reading in the Quran or not. Of course, the Muslims are going to say that if you don't read it in Arabic, you're not really reading it at all. That's a claim that they make for their holy book. Now, we've never made that claim about the Bible. We claim that if you read the Bible in English, you're reading the Bible. If you read it in any of the other 2,200 languages that it's been translated into, you're still reading the Bible, because the Bible is made so that it can be translated and convey the original thoughts that were given to us according to the divine power, as we were studying in 2 Peter chapter 1 this morning. So you translate the Bible into any language and it's still the Bible. But the Muslims claim if you don't read the Quran in Arabic, you're not really reading at all. Well, I've never read it in Arabic, never read anything in Arabic, but have done some reading of the Quran in the English language. There are lots of different editions you can get. You might like the Modern Library edition of the Quran, which is nicely put together. And when you read the Quran in whatever language you're capable of reading it in, one of the most noticeable things about it is that a lot of the stories in it give the impression that something is missing from the story, even to the point of making the story undecipherable. But then when you look back at the Jewish legends as they exist in the Talmud, you find the source of the story, and often you find additional details that provide context and provide meaning to the story as found in the Quran. So evidently, Muhammad was hearing the Jews tell these stories, and maybe the Jews didn't get him quite right speaking orally, or Muhammad didn't remember them quite right. So he just wrote it down as he remembered it. He didn't get it quite right, but we can find the missing pieces of it in the many, many volumes, 30 volumes of the Jewish Talmud. When you look at Jewish legend, you find the source of those stories. Much of the Quran just flatly contradicts the Bible. It consists of minute details from Jewish folklore to a great extent. And in detail after detail after detail, where the Quran differs from the Bible, it coincides with the Jewish legends that were current in the day of Muhammad. Just a few examples of where the Quran got it wrong. Muhammad had the Samaritans in existence 700 years too early. You know who the Samaritans were, the half-breeds between the Jews that were left in the Promised Land after the Babylonian captivity. Nebuchadnezzar didn't bother to take the poor and some of the old people out, so they remained there, and they interbred with the Gentile peoples and produced this new group called the Samaritans that were still in existence in Jesus' day. Jesus had interactions with them. And there are still a few Samaritans around today, but not very many, because they became very interbred, and the genetic defects have almost taken them out. Last I knew, there were about 80 Samaritans left that still get together on Mount Gerizim and slice up animals once a year. But that's all that's left of them now. Anyway, Muhammad has these people in his book, but he has them there 700 years earlier than they could possibly have been there. Also in the Quran, in the laws of inheritance, when you add together the percentages that the heirs are supposed to get for inheritance, it's more than 100% of the estate when added together. There are lots of anachronisms. There are a number of historical compressions where you conflate two accounts together and make them into one account. There is just a pretty garbled chronology in the Quran. It's not like the Bible at all. The Quran is more or less a hodgepodge of hopeless self-contradiction. The Quran and the Bible are in hopeless contradiction with each other. There's no way you can take the Quran and the Bible and say, well, I'm going to mesh these together and make it so that all the facts fit and they both come out all right. No, either the Bible's wrong or the Quran is wrong, one or the other. In the Quran, you don't have anything very systematic. It flits from one idea to the other in a piecemeal approach with innumerable repetitions. In short, the Quran is exactly what you would expect from an illiterate, uninspired, and rather self-serving man. The transfer of the Quran from the memories of Muhammad's followers. Remember, Muhammad could not write it down himself. So he spoke it. He dictated the pieces of this to people who were listening to him. But there is no inspiration claimed, even as in Islam. There's no inspiration claimed for these people. So the transfer of the Quran from the memories of Muhammad's followers to paper was an uninspired process. The transference of inspiration from the spoken word of Muhammad to the written word of his followers is very important for any inspired book. What does the Bible say? Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Paul said that he was writing by inspiration. Let anybody who reads this acknowledge that these are the commandments of the Lord, because I'm writing by inspiration. I think I have the Spirit of the Lord, said Paul. But there's no similar claim made for the writers of the Quran. It was strictly an uninspired process, taking what they had heard sometime before and writing that down with flawed memories and in an uninspired manner, writing it down to be the fragments which were thrown together without regard to chronology, without regard to any system except for length, based on how long they were put together. Revelations of various dates are on different subjects are found together, sometimes in the same surah. So the textual evidence that could authenticate the purity of any text like the Bible. The Bible has been scrutinized back and forth, up and down, one way and another. The Bible is an anvil that has worn out 1,000 of the critics' hammers. But the Quran has never been subjected to anything like this same kind of authentication or textual scrutiny, scholastic analysis. It's just not been applied to the Quran. It's just a hodgepodge of verses and phrases that are rather precariously pieced together by unknown and uninspired redactors. We don't even know who these people were, or I don't. The Muslims themselves admit that there are at least 225 verses in the Quran that are canceled by other later verses. So it's unlike the Bible. The textual integrity of the Quran lacks the verification and authentication that we have in the Bible. Those who originally committed the Quran to writing were uninspired men. By their own admission, they were uninspired men. They depended on their own fallible memories. I think this is huge, and it's so different from the Bible, and I think it's not understood as often as I wish it was. Insufficient evidence has been forthcoming to demonstrate the accurate preservation of the Quran, even in its original form, which was an uninspired form. So there's several degrees of departure from even what Muhammad originally said. Muhammad himself, Muhammad never claimed to work miracles. The Quran repeatedly makes excuses for the fact that Muhammad was unable to provide miraculous signs to support his revelation. We see in the Bible again and again that when God gave new revelation, he gave miraculous signs to confirm and support that revelation. Confirming the word with signs following, Jesus said. The first four verses of the Hebrew letter in chapter 2 are about that, about this confirmation of the word through the miracles. Well, there was none of that in Islam. Jesus verified his teaching by his miracles. He said, if you don't believe me for just my word's sake, believe me for the work's sake, for the miracles. And the people went away saying, we have seen strange things today. And the strange things were the miracles. But this was never a verification in Islam. And where evidence does not exist, God does not expect people to believe. The Islamic faith is an unconfirmed faith. The greatest tension between the Bible and the Quran pertains to Jesus Christ himself. Tried to emphasize Jesus Christ this morning because he is the center and the circumference of God's plan and God's revelation for man. And there's no way to make the life of Jesus correspond to what we read about in the Quran. There is an inexorable, permanent incompatibility there. The Quran depicts Jesus Christ as a mere prophet. If Jesus is who the Bible claims he is, then the Quran has to be wrong, and it has to be fictitious. Jesus Christ never took up the sword against anybody. He never encouraged anybody else to take up the sword to spread his word. And yet from its very beginning, from its initial inception, the Islamic faith has been spread through the marching of armies. From the time Muhammad died in 732 AD, his successor, Ali, went out immediately, took the armies out of Arabia. Muhammad evidently never thought of leaving Arabia. He welded the Arabic tribes together, about 200 different Arabic tribes. He brought them together under the mantle of his new religion, but he never left Arabia, and he never seems to have thought of that. As soon as he died, though, they're marching out, Abu Bakr and the others, they're marching out to take over these other countries. They go up to Syria, they go along the north coast of Africa, they try to take Constantinople and are repeatedly rebuffed until they finally get it 400 years later. They're going out, they're spreading from Arabia, but it's spread by the force of arms. Just the opposite of what Jesus taught. The religion of Jesus Christ was spread by word of mouth and by persuasion. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, said the Apostle Paul. Nobody was forced to become a Christian, a New Testament Christian. But in the Islamic faith, it was quite common for people to receive either the sword or the Quran. You take the pick of which one you want. It was a militaristic religion spread by force of arms from the very beginning. Therefore, we shouldn't be surprised in the world today that people are still trying to make it a Muslim world through violence. This has always been the way of that religion. There's no surprise about this at all. I think a lot of Americans have trouble with this concept because they think automatically of religion as having something to do with peace. Well, the Islamic peace is when everybody is a Muslim and everybody who's not is dead. That's the main way you have peace in Islam. So it's a much different construct, a much different concept than we have in the Christian faith. Islamic terrorists in general are being consistent with the teachings of their own scriptures. Whereas Jesus never took up the sword against anybody and never encouraged anybody else to take up the sword in order to spread the religion of Jesus. Muhammad was a warrior, and the Quran endorses the advancement of Islam by physical force. The Quran denies the historicity of even the crucifixion of Jesus, as well as the resurrection of Jesus. The Christian religion says that if Jesus Christ did not die, it's a false religion, that Jesus Christ did not rise, which he couldn't have done if he didn't die. But I was talking with a man one time, and he says, you know, Jesus Christ never even died. And he never said that he died. And, of course, Revelation 1:18 has Jesus saying, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. So Jesus certainly did say that he died. But if you don't know the Bible very well, they will pass these off. They will make these statements and try to get you to believe them. The Christian faith has to do with a Jesus who died for our sins and then rose from the dead. This is central to it, as we pointed out this morning. But the Quran, the author of the Quran, just seems completely oblivious to the importance of the death of Jesus, what the meaning of the crucifixion of Jesus. It seems oblivious to the meaning of the resurrection of Jesus, oblivious to the whole issue of atonement. Muhammad was still slicing up animals. He still sacrificed animals during his lifetime. And the Quran enjoins the same on the followers of Muhammad. The Quran, it seems to leave the idea that since God is God and is all-powerful, he can just arbitrarily do whatever he wants to, no matter what it is, no matter whether it makes sense or whether it's consistent with the nature of God at all. The Bible teaches us that all things are possible with God, but those things only extend to the things that are consistent with the nature of God and consistent with the character of God. It's impossible for God to lie, for example. We're told in two places in the New Testament. It's impossible for God to lie, because that would be inconsistent with his nature and his character. But the Quran leaves the impression that God can just do anything, whether it makes sense or not, and whether it's inconsistent with what he said or done before. It's an immature, infantile idea of God. The revelations of Muhammad actually sound amazingly like the latter-day revelations of Joseph Smith, the Mormon prophet. Especially is that true of the ones on the subject of polygamy. In both cases, they started out with one wife and then evolved into the idea of polygamy. And in both places, they had revelations that admonished their first wives to be receptive of their polygamy and the inclusion of other wives into the relationship. Muhammad eventually got to the place where he consummated one marriage with a 9-year-old girl. It's a perverse system. It's a dangerous religious deception. And it's something that we should fight against with the sword of the Spirit, with all the power of our being. There are a couple places in the Bible that do talk, as I think I said this morning, that do talk in prophetic terms regarding this. One of them is the 9th chapter of Revelation. I think the whole chapter there is referring to the coming of Islam through Muhammad and the beginning of the Saracenic invasions in the first 12 verses of that chapter. And then the rest of the chapter is when the Turks, both varieties of Turks, the early Turks and the later Turks, the Ottoman Turks, the Seljuks and the Ottomans, when they went over and took over a great portion of the known world through the force of their arms. And then in the 16th chapter, under the sixth vial of wrath, in Revelation chapter 9, we have both the fifth and the sixth trumpets, which are the first two of the three woes. The three woes are the last three trumpets. And the first and second woe equal the fifth and sixth trumpets. Those have to do with the rise of the Islamic faith in the world and how it took over much of the known world. And then in the 16th chapter, under the sixth vial of wrath, we see the demise or the drying up of much of the Muslim power that took place just about around 100 years ago when the Turkish Empire was taken over by other peoples. So I do think we have a considerable amount in the New Testament that is predictive about this religion and what was going to happen to it. The thing that we don't have, or at least I don't know that we have, is a projection for our own time and from here on out about what part is Islam going to play in the future of the world. I don't see that in the Bible. And that's the thing that, of course, almost everybody seems to want to know about. What does the Bible predict about the future of the Islamic religion as we look at the world in 2015? Unfortunately, I don't know of anything there. Now, there may be something, possibly in the 20th chapter, that compassing of the camp of the saints about in the 20th chapter of the book of Revelation. Of course, the camp of the saints is the Lord's kingdom, the church, which will survive until the end of time. And in chapter 20, we have, it seems like, a loose confederation or a broad coalition of forces that are the enemies of God, no matter what they are and what they call themselves. They join together toward the end of time, and they compass the camp of the saints about, and it looks like they're just going to crush us, put us out of existence, annihilate us, when suddenly then fire comes from God out of heaven and devours them, and that's the end of time. That's the same fire that we read about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So suddenly we're at the end of time there in Revelation 20. And then in the 11th verse of Revelation 20, John sees a great white throne, and suddenly it's the judgment day. The judgment day comes right at the end of time. So that compassing of the camp of the saints about by the enemies of God may very well have something to do with Islamic forces, but it doesn't say so. And we can only postulate the possibility that that may have something to do with Islam and other enemies of God. Well, how could they ever join forces? Stranger things have happened. Politics makes strange bedfellows, as the old statement is, and They can come to terms with each other, terms of accommodation just for political purposes, but they're all going to be enemies of the Lord's church. The Lord's church cannot compromise on these kinds of issues because we stay true to His word, no matter what happens, through thick or through thin. We stay true to His word. But other people are able to make political accommodations to each other. So it wouldn't surprise me at some point, or maybe even beyond my life, beyond the end of my life, if there would be a confederation of Islamic forces with the forces of the papacy and so forth. It doesn't look like it now, but it looks like there are some possible leanings in those directions also. There's a ways to go there. But anyway, if they make a sort of a confederation toward the end of time, that with the technology that we have in our world now, all the drones, remember the seventh vial of wrath in Revelation 16 is poured out on the air, which is very interesting to me. That's the only, if you go through all the seals and the trumpets and the vials of wrath, this is the only thing that's really effective of the air itself, whatever that means. But when you think about the air, you can think about communications, radio and television. We say it's on the air. But also drones, air power. The mind boggles at what might be meant by having that vial poured out on the air. And it's interesting to consider, but I think it's vague enough. These unfulfilled prophecies are vague enough that we can't tell ahead of time exactly what's meant. It's only after they've been fulfilled and we look back on them, we can say, yes, this fits in with what that must have meant there. Much easier to deal with unfulfilled prophecy than it is with prophecy that's already been fulfilled. We look at the ninth chapter. That was far enough ago that I think we can be pretty clear and pretty sure that he's talking about the Saracens 1 and the Turks 2. But at the time, I don't know that we would have known that. At the time, it was being fulfilled or about to be fulfilled. This is the amazing thing about the way God has encrypted his prophecies in symbolic language. He didn't want it all understood ahead of time. Didn't want it all known ahead of time. He didn't want us, in many cases, to be able to read a prophecy and just have a definite outline of what's going to happen. That isn't the reason he gave these prophecies. This is the beautiful thing about it. God has given the book of Revelation encrypted in symbolic language. And the book of Revelation hasn't changed for 2,000 years. But it's as we go through time that we're able to understand a little more and a little more. You and I can understand a lot more of it than Martin Luther could in his day when he threw a copy of it into the Elbe River because he said, it's not a revelation, I can't understand it. Well, he was living part of it. We can look back on his life now and see how he fits into the fulfillment. We can understand a lot more about Revelation than the people in the 10th century could. But it's the same book, just encrypted in a symbolic language that is vague enough to do what God wanted it to do. And that is keep the future hidden while pointing out the general outlines. That compassing of the camp of the saints about is going to have something to do with the national governments of the world as they exist at that time. Whether the end of time is near or far, I don't know. But near the end of time, evidently there's going to be something about the national governments of the world where they will join together, maybe for just a very brief period of time, and try to stamp out the truth as it remains proclaimed by us, by the Lord's church. They'll try to stamp that out. And when it looks just like everything is hopeless, when it looks like they're just about to succeed, and we have gotten so weak and so frail and so few that we can't possibly fight against this, then that's when God just reverses the whole situation by sending fire down from heaven and the earth is over. And we all go into eternity right at that point. So that is I think a message of great optimism. I'm not ultimately fearful about what the Islamic forces are going to do because they're limited in what they can do. They cannot take away your salvation. They can take away your life. They can torture you. But even there, when they're torturing you, your body is equipped by God to lapse into unconsciousness when the torture gets to a certain amount of unbearability. You just lapse into unconsciousness. So God has really taken good care of us. God is good to us. He loves us. He wants the best for us. And it doesn't really matter what man shall do unto us. As long as we stick with the Lord, we'll be right where we need to be. Come to the end of the time for this afternoon. I'm glad that this subject was asked for because I think it is important and highly pertinent to our time. You can hardly turn on a newscast without somebody's talking about what are we going to do about the Islamic terrorists? Are we going to fight them? And if we do, how are we going to fight them? Quite a conflict. Big attention drawn to that now. But let's not let our attention be taken away from where it really needs to be, and that is the truth of God. This is true. It will remain true forever. It will be true no matter how few of us there are who believe it. It will be true no matter how few of us there are who are willing to stand for it and be tortured for it. It will always be true. Right through to the end when God takes us home to be with him. The ones I feel bad for are the little Muslim children who are indoctrinated into a system that is completely fallacious and almost totally perverse for some of them, and brought up into a lifetime of that. It's almost like they don't even have a chance. But God will handle that. God will take care of everything. Everything will come out exactly right if we just stick with the Lord. That's the main thing. If there's somebody here this afternoon who has anything to bring before the assembled brethren, if there's somebody here who wants to obey the gospel or ask for our prayers, let us know how we can assist you as we stand together and sing one last song, Kevin.